So Job chapter 4, and we're going to read right through 4 and 5. That is one speech from Eliphaz. Job 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered abroad. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on man, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be just, more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Doth not their excellency, which is in them, go away? They die even without wisdom. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime. They grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine shalt thou laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word provides us with so much depth and so much insight. And truly, this speech is in many ways difficult and confusing and brings maybe questions more than answers. But Lord, we pray that you would minister through your word. We pray that as we work through this, that you would give us understanding. And most of all, Lord, that you would draw us to seeing Christ. I pray, Father, that Christ would be known through the word, that Christ would be loved. Lord, that we would grow in our adoration and our worship of our great Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is a very difficult passage to work our way through, as many of the speeches no doubt will be. We've met Job's three friends already in chapter 2 at the end. And remember, they were quiet. They didn't say anything for 7 days, right? They were just sitting there on the dung heap. But now they begin to speak, and it's almost hard to get them to be quiet at this point. Now they've moved the other way, and they're going to volley into a whole bunch of speeches here, and Job will answer each one. And there's really 3 points I want to bring out of this speech from Eliphaz. And the points are consistency, honesty, and humility. So, consistency, honesty, and humility. First of all, consistency. Really, you told others, now you got it yourself. So Eliphaz, we said there's 3 cycles of speeches, and guess who's always speaking first? It is Eliphaz. He's the guy that always talks. He must be the most senior, the oldest guy, and they defer to him first. They almost, you can just imagine Bildad and the other guy just looking at him. Okay, are you going to speak now? And when he talks, then they quietly listen. He's the guy from Teman, remember, from Edom. That was the bastion of counseling. That was the Mecca of where you went if you needed counseling. What's interesting about Eliphaz is at the end of Job, remember when God reproves Job's friends? Listen how it goes. Chapter 42, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy 2 friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So God speaks to him as well. So he gets the first word, but God gets the last word and directs it to him as well. So this guy, what we're hearing now, this is like the sagely advice of an elderly, wise, respected man that's about to speak. He's got the most authority. Now notice he starts carefully. He says, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? To essay means if we attempt to speak with you, are you going to get mad? That's basically what he's asking. Can we say something or are you going to blow your top here? Job, are you open to advice? And then he says, but who can really withhold himself? I can't actually not say something. I see so much I need to say here. And so first he starts carefully, but then he moves in, right? He demands an audience. Do you ever do that? You move in tactfully, you know, you want some advice, but you've already decided to give it. If you want some advice is really your way of getting a foot in the door, and then you go in there full bore with your ideas because they're that good. Well, that's kind of what Eliphaz here. He thinks he's got a handle on the situation. He sees an obvious blunder in Job's thinking. Now, there's a lesson here from the outset. We might have a lot of ideas that we think are right when we see people in suffering or people in need, and we're quick to point that out. But because we know Eliphaz is wrong from the end of the book, we have to be very careful what kind of advice we do offer people. Where our thinking has come from. Is it really anchored completely in truth? So, verses 3 and 4, you basically says, you see Eliphaz saying, hey, look at yourself, Job. You were an amazing counselor before this hit you. That's what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, you had offered wise counsel to the weak, to the depressed, to the vulnerable, and people listened to you. Remember, Job, what you were. You had good insight. You were a town elder. People listened to you and acted upon your counsel. And now in verse 5, he says, but now it's come upon you. Now you're the guy. You had that? You spoke with people before, and then it hits you. And then he says, instead of following your own advice in verse 5, he says, you're fainting. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. You're ready to give up. You know, I think we can resonate with Eliphaz here. It's kind of sagely advice here, right? Who hasn't given advice? Stayed calm, right? Everything's good. Somebody's getting stressed out. You say, hey, chill out. It's okay. It's all in control. And then the next day, you get it. And you just lose it. And everything you said to the other person, you don't remember for yourself. And you lose it. This is pretty real, what Eliphaz is saying. In verse 6, though, he goes for the jugular. Because he says, shouldn't your fear of God and your uprightness be what you bank on? Right? Isn't it not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope? And the uprightness of thy ways isn't precisely the kind of guy you say you are, what should be what you hold on to? You're a good guy. At least, that's what you appeared to be, Job. So, surely, Job, you and I both know that God rewards the righteous. You know, is this not thy comfort, your fear, the fear of God? He says, that's what you've always told others, Job. If you act rightly, God will bless you. That was part of your counsel. Then he says, really? He says, then why all this talking about wishing you'd never been born in chapter 3 and wishing you'd be dead? Remember last time's message. What's going on, Job? You got to be consistent. Got to be consistent, buddy. You know that bad things don't happen to good people. Think about it, my friend. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, Job, you've counseled others. You basically says, hey, if you walk uprightly, God will bless you. Now you're getting the other end of it. You must have done something wrong. Because bad things don't happen to good people. But then he grounds this. Verse 7 to 11, the rationale. Then he puts forward a statement that's hard to prove. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Well, how do you prove that? Right? Whoever perished being innocent. Where's the innocent guy? He uses strong rhetorical words. Have you ever met an innocent guy? And they're deep words here, because you got to remember, Job's sitting on the ash heap in pain, in agony, and he's cutting them real deep, because Job, we know, was an innocent guy at some sense, right? He was a righteous man. But Eliphaz says, you're suffering. I don't think you're that innocent. Where is he? You can't be suffering without having deserved it, Job. You did something here. Now, this type of thinking of you merited what you're going through is pervasive in society. It was pervasive in Jesus' day. Remember the disciples? They're walking with Jesus, John 9. And it says this, and Jesus passed by and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Right? They said it then. Another interesting one, that this is common, was in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts 28, the Apostle Paul and the Roman soldiers that were carrying him, they got shipwrecked and they went to this little island of Malta. And they meet the guys in Malta and they're by the fire warming up. Paul's a prisoner. And they know this because they can see the Roman guard around him. And he reaches to the fire and a snake comes out and clasps onto him. And the text tells us what they think about Paul. And it says this, and when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. He was getting what he deserved. He was about to die, they thought. Now Paul miraculously lived, which is a great gospel opportunity. You know, at some level, these thoughts of what you're going through, your suffering, your hardships, your difficulty, are kind of something that God is punishing you for. What we did is real. How many times people haven't thought or said, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do wrong that this came upon me? And we mull it over and we just digest it in our heads. This is real thinking. And Eliphaz thinks the same way. You're getting what you deserved. You did something. Verses 8 to 9. And then he talks about, basically, he proves it by saying, hey, you reap what you sow. You plow sin, you'll reap God's judgment. And it's interesting because if you look at verses 8 and 9, look at 9. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. Now, in the Hebrew, this is really interesting because the second time there, by the breath of his nostrils, they are consumed. The Hebrew word for breath is ruah. It's the same word that was used when the tent collapsed and all his kids died. The wind, the ruah, came over the place and gone. You see what Eliphaz is doing? He's kind of doing a backhanded stab, saying, hey, by the breath of his mouth, the wind took your kids. It's kind of right, though, what he says. You reap what you sow. Solomon said the same thing. He says, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. By the rod of his anger shall he fall. Who knows that in Galatians, Paul quotes the same principle. You reap what you sow, right? He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. So is Eliphaz right? Paul quotes it. Solomon, the wise man, uses the same principle. Is he right? Or is he missing something? Verses 10 and 11. We'll pick this up. Eliphaz gets even more colorful, right? Now we're talking about lions, the old lion that perishes and the fierce beast. Well, everybody knew and everybody knows today the lion is the king of the jungle. And he kind of compares them to the wicked. He says the wicked can be the same, right? They roar, they manipulate, they build empires to get rich, they spoil, they oppress. They seem unstoppable. They're powerful. And then he says, but their teeth are broken. They can't win. It's another one of those statements saying, hey, you had an empire, Job. But if you are getting destroyed right now, maybe it's because of something you did. Eliphaz is preaching the same sermon David says. David, Old Testament, Psalm 58 says this, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth of his enemies. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Same type of language, same type of thinking. So again, we see Eliphaz being in cahoots with David. Same thinking. David's right. Eliphaz isn't. Where's the turn? Now, remember how the wind was a little bit of a jab at Job? Same with this verse here in verse 11. The old lion perisheth for lack of prey, and the stout lion's whelps are scattered. Who were Job's whelps? His kids. What does that make Job? The stout lion. You see all these little statements coming? At this point, we got to look at point two to see the building of this argument. Point two is honesty, right? Eliphaz basically said, hey, be consistent. But now he says, you got to be honest. Be real here, Job. Because now he's going to play the spiritual card. I don't know if you picked it up when we went through the text, but in verse 12, he says, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ears received a little thereof. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about a vision he got. Something really unique. He's going to play the spiritual card, right? So you get people that counsel. They give ideas. They give counsel. They give rationale like Eliphaz did. You reap what you sow. You might have brought this on yourself. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I got extra revelation to back this up. That's what he's saying here, right? He talks about this in verse 16 and 15 and 16. A spirit passing before him. He stood still, couldn't see the form of it, but he was mortified, and then he heard a voice, he says. Right? What he's describing here seems mystical. It seems kind of occult. It might have been legitimate. It may have been a revelation from God, but it also may have been a revelation from the dark side. We don't know. But it's weird. And why would he bring that up here? But look at what this spirit, whatever it is, this revelation says. Verse 17, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? That's what this revelation is. Now, Is this wrong? No, it not at all. It's kind of the same idea as saying, basically, can imperfect creatures stand clean and right before the presence of God? And the implied answer is, no, they can't. It's kind of an echo of Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Eliphaz here has very sound theology, and so whatever this spirit being said is right, bang on right. How dare we think we're more than God? Now, as we look at this, we're not sure if verse 17 is the only thing this spirit being said. He might have said everything, including 18, 19, 20, and 21. We don't know that. But at the least, we know verse 17 came from this revelation. And he uses it to bolster his case. And whatever we're to think of it, we know it's incomplete because it comes from the Temanite. As I was reading over this, I was thinking, this kind of sounds like the kind of counsel people would say, well, you know, God told me such and so. Or, I got a message from the other side. You ever heard that? Ever seen people say that? Or, I was revealed X, Y, and Z. That's what he's doing. He's trying to bolster his case to throw down the trump card of, hey, I got extra revelation here. To add credibility to his point. He plays the spiritual trump card. What this implies for me, and what I think we should learn from this, is we should stick with Scripture. I know this is in Scripture, ironically. It's really interesting. It's in Scripture, but because of the assessment we get at the end, we should be very careful not to throw in, like, God told me so stuff. No, God told us in His Word. That's where we sit. That's the anchor. So verse 18 to 21. Now he's just basically strengthening what verse 17 says. And it's right. The angels, he says, are not even clean before God. What's that referring to? When he says, behold, he puts no trust in his servants and his angels he charged with folly. It could very easily be that he's referring here to Genesis 6, when the sons of God went down into the daughters of men and the angels fell. He's basically saying, hey, look, if God doesn't even trust his angels, if he charged them with folly, who do you think you are, Job? Why do you think you deserve better than the angels? Come on, you're way less than an angel. We're fragile, and that's basically verses 19, 20, and 21. Basically, we're fragile. Before you know it, we die. We're not remembered without any regarding it, he says. Think about this, and it's true. Right? All our ideas, the things you've dreamt up this week, the projects you're working on, your ambitions, your pomp, your pride, the relationships you have, the people you know. Gone with the wind. It's like that. No one remembers. Who knows who existed four generations ago? It's gone. That's what he says. And so, Christopher Ashe, in his commentary, says, basically, Eliphaz is saying this. So come on, Job, be honest, be realistic. About you and about our mortality, we are mortal. God is immortal. And never the twain shall meet. You must be realistic about this, Job. Now, there is wisdom here. Because maybe the thing you've experienced this past week, or the trying circumstance, the turn of events where something happened that you had not foreseen. Maybe it's the chronic pain or the loss you've experienced. Maybe you just blot out your uncertainty about the future. Maybe all these things have made us somewhat angry with God. And we got to hear what Eliphaz says. Who are we really? We're dust. We're dust. How dare we shake our fist at God? Really? He says we're easily crushed. Mortals. Have you ever seen one of those boxes? Fragile, contained glass? That's us. That's what he says. But we tend to think quite a bit of ourselves, and that's kind of what he's saying here. Don't we? Even in suffering, people love to hang on to their ideas, their pride, their ambitions. In our time, we even see people say, well, we don't even need God anymore. We just forget him, park the whole idea of religion. And people that do believe in God say they have a right to demand how God serves them in suffering. Well, God doesn't... What did I do to deserve this? Why should God bring this on me? God, that's not fair. God, don't do this. And we think we own God. Feel like God is like some dispensing machine that he gives us what he wants. I only want gumballs. That's kind of what Eliphaz is correcting, if that's the way Job thinks. And that's what he thinks about Job. He says, Job, you're... In his previous speech, Job, you went too far. You just went too far. You got to be honest here, Job. You're man, mortal. And he's right. The last point, all of chapter 5, humility. It's really a call to fess up. Now, look in verse 1. He says, call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints will thou turn? Now he's basically saying, hey, Job, go find someone to plead your case. Hey, you think you got something here? You think you didn't deserve this? Talk to the holy ones, the saints. You know who those are? The angels. They stand before the presence of God. He says, which one are you going to call? Basically, he's saying, you need someone with real access here. And the angels, they're right before God. But he rhetorically says, kind of like, hey, good luck, Job. None of the angels are going to plead your cause. You have no plea. That's what he says. But he does say, hey, talk to the other realm here. Isn't interesting? He brings up the other realm again, because how often haven't we seen people who are going in through suffering look to the other realm? Alternative healings. People going to the occult, using all kinds of things, iridology, you name it, you can think of it, acupuncture, whatever. And they use strength and power from the other realm. Suffering people will look for any way of alleviating their pain, but that is not the answer. Verse 2, Eliphaz gets a little sharper. He says, fools get bent out of shape in their suffering, right? I've seen fools taking root, but suddenly, or he says, sorry, verse 2, wrath killeth the fools. They get angry. They get hot-tempered. They get impulsive. And he's basically saying, don't do it, Job. Don't get mad. Don't be a fool. Don't be erratic. And he's right, because suffering people will often be driven to do erratic things, to go mad, and to cause them to make erratic decisions. I'm going on a trip to there to get healed. And they don't even think it through. He says, don't be a fool. Watch out. Verses 3 to 5, he uses colorful analogy to talk about what this fool, this erratic fool would do. He says, you basically get disaster. It's another way of saying you reap what you sow. But look at what he says, and he puts more salt on an open wound, because look what he says here in verse 3. He says, but suddenly I cursed his habitation where he lived. His children are far from safety and are crushed. Job just lost his house, his habitation, right? His dwelling. He lost all his welfare, and he lost his kids. He was just robbed of all of his substance. Eliphaz is driving it down in very colorful language, basically saying, Job, I think you're the fool here. But he's using kind of a roundabout, insinuating language. Verses 6 and 7. He keeps going here, and he basically says here that trouble and suffering don't just grow from the ground. They don't just spring up. It's got to come from somewhere. Right? Verse 6, it comes not forth from the dust. They're the result, he basically says in verse 7, man is born unto trouble. They're the result of the curse. And he's probably alluding here right back to Adam and Eve. He knew about this. People of those days knew about what happened. And he basically says, Job, afflictions are the lot of man. That's what we get. Don't sit there and complain and mope. Only a fool does that. Okay, so far he's kind of taking it to Job, right? Does he give anything? Does Eliphaz help? In verse 8, he turns. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. He's encouraging Job to take up his cause personally with God. Remember he said first, find an angel to take your cause. He says, you know what I would do? I'd go to God myself. It's good advice. I would appeal. I would humble myself. Humility. I'd make my own case. I'd confess. Fess up. Resign yourself to his judgment. And then in the next set of verses, all the way from 11 through 16, he basically declares the greatness of God and his power and how the proud are brought down and he delivers those who are brought low. And God is a God of justice. And he's absolutely right in everything he says here. In fact, look at verse 13. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Did you know that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19? In other words, the Apostle Paul quotes Eliphaz favorably. You know what he calls it? He says, the wisdom of the world, Paul says, God will bring that down. This is interesting. And he's right. We can't get around God's ways. We can't outsmart God. Ash again says this, God does trip up men and women who try to be too clever for their own good. You can't beat God. Don't try to outsmart him. If this is a cosmic chess match, you are in checkmate, buddy. You're not winning this one. You're out of your league. That's why you should do it like verse 8. Seek to God. Confess. Own up to it. Don't be the guy. Don't outsmart God. You know, it's interesting because what we see in Eliphaz is a right comment with a wrong application. A right comment with a wrong application. Because we know Job has not been a fool. We know Job has not been the wicked oppressor he talks about. And so Eliphaz applies a truth wrongly. It's important when we look through these speeches. That's why they're so often right, but they're misapplied. And that's the key to this whole thing. Have you ever seen that misapplied truth? Think of these ones. I just thought of a few here. Some of suffering. You say, you know what? God wants you to be better. Well, yeah, God does want us to be better. He does desire our well-being, shalom, but that's not necessarily our health. See that? We've moved the word better into meaning health. Well, God desires our peace, but peace is not found in our health. Another one. God wants you to have godly friends and to grow. That's true. That's right. But it would be misapplied if we say, well, yeah, absolutely, but that doesn't mean we should just sit on our hands and wait and be lonely, right? If we're suffering with loneliness, you should seek them out. You should be active in serving others. And so the truth of having godly friends means don't just sit there like this. It means do something. So you have to apply it rightly and wisely. And misapplying truth, we do it all the time. If we don't apply God's truth in a right situation, we have knowledge, but we don't have wisdom. That's the difference. Okay, verse 17. Okay, now he's getting close to the end here, right? Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty. His view of Job is really coming clear here. He says, Job, you are being chastised or disciplined by God. And that's a good thing, Job. God uses it to heal your brokenness. You're being punished for your good. And did you know, again, this passage is picked up in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, when it says he chastises his children. But again, Eliphaz applies it to Job wrongly. He basically says, if you're submissive to God's discipline for your sin, he will protect you. Verses 18 and following. And really, all of the rest of this chapter, 18 to 26, are all about God's protection. Being upon those who humble themselves in their sin. And who wouldn't want protection? Who doesn't want restoration after you've lost things? Who doesn't want to be better after you're sick? Who doesn't want to beat the depression and be normal again, as it were, be happy again? Who doesn't want that? And notice all the things he brings up in this trouble. He says in verse 18, he maketh sore and he bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He mentions troubles in verse 19, and he says, yea, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. So perfect deliverance, perfect protection. He mentions famine, he mentions war, he mentions the scourge of the tongue, which is basically public shaming. It's interesting. Did you see that? Public shaming is suffering. He links it together. As if someone slanders your name and runs it through the muck and phones their friend, yeah, guess what such and so is, and your name gets tarnished. He says, God protects you if you fess up. And then he mentions destruction. Well, Job was destroyed. He was ruined. He mentions the wild animals. Well, that's like wild animals coming in and the wild lion. And he says, if you're right with God, you'll have peace, prosperity, and a big family, and you'll die in a happy old man in full of years. That's what he says right at the end. Verse 26, thou shalt come to thy grave in full age. You'll have it all again, Job. Isn't this what you want? Isn't this the prosperity you seek? If you confess, God will bless. That's what he says. If you confess, God will bless. Life can be good again. Do you know what? Eliphaz here is hook, line, and sinker saying exactly what the accuser had said in the beginning of the book. Remember he said, doth Job serve thee for naught? In other words, is Job serving you for nothing? You're giving him stuff. That's why he's serving you. Eliphaz says, Job, you kind of messed up that role a little bit. Confess, and God will bless again. He's speaking just like the accuser, just from a different angle. He says, after all, the rewards of religion are big. There's nothing in Eliphaz about serving God for being God. Notice that? It's all about your well-being. Verse 27. Lo, this we have searched out, so it is. Hear it, and know thou, for it is for thy good. He basically says, we all agree to this, Job. Job, we've all believed this. Now smarten up and join the club again. Come back to the wisdom of the world, Job. Come back in the fold. Hey, it makes sense. When we're suffering, we are vulnerable. Did you know that? When you suffer, you are all ears to people's ideas. I've seen this in people. You know, what do you think? 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 Anything to get over this painful cross we are bearing. And we soak in all kinds of ideas. And, well, they said this, and you run after that idea. Oh, that failed. Now we'll try this, and then we'll try this, and we'll try this. And he's basically saying, hey, this is the way we all think. If you Google us, he says, everybody thinks this way, Job. Serve God, bless. You confess, you get it again. Like it's, he says, join the crowd. Are you a crowd follower in your suffering? Are you? Are we? Am I? And when the struggles come, are we going to go to the wisdom of the world? Are we going to follow the crowds and go there? Conclusions. Eliphaz, I think, makes a very persuasive case, doesn't he? You know what he's missing? Sympathy. He throws these little backstabber jabs. He's just moralizing. He doesn't actually give Job much hope because Job's in a different scenario, but Eliphaz doesn't think so. What he's missing is the category of God sending trials to his obedient children. That's not in this text. God sending trials and suffering to obedient children. Is God chastising, disciplining, correcting Job? We know he's not, because at the beginning we've seen why this takes place. So that is not true. And so many of the ideas that Eliphaz says are true, but they're not complete. And you know what? Misapplied truth is not just incomplete, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. I think we need to hear that. Because he's right in many ways, but he is, oh, so dangerous. He's like the accuser. It's subtle. The Bible talks about Satan clothing himself as an angel of light. He looks like a good guy. He's the guy that slides into church and everything's good. But it's dangerous. A couple points here from the text that I think are very important. Verse 13 of chapter 5, where Paul quotes it. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. That Paul applies to worldly wisdom. Eliphaz has worldly wisdom. You know what Eliphaz is doing? He's speaking something that's going to land on his own head. He taketh the wise in their own counsel. Eliphaz's counsel, we will find at the end of the book, will be brought to naught. You see, what Eliphaz all has is called now theology. Now theology. What that means is the wicked will be punished now in this life. The righteous will prosper now in this life. And that is where he is vitally wrong. It's funny because you read later in the Bible, Asaph, remember the guy in the Psalms? He knew this. He says in Psalm 73 of the wicked, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and they increase in riches. Asaph says, basically, Eliphaz, that's not true. This now theology of the wicked getting punished now, I see the opposite. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 7:15. He says, at the end of his life, all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. Solomon and Asaph basically saying, Eliphaz, you're wrong. Dude, you don't see it. But generally, Eliphaz is right. But that's the key. Generally, he's right. You reap what you sow. If you have a life on drugs, you're going to reap the consequences later in life. If you squander your wealth, you'll bear the consequences. So generally, he's right. It's a principle he's right in, but the application isn't necessarily right, because many times we see rich people living it up. And we see godly people losing it all. And so this now theology is terrible, because he has no room for now the righteous suffering and now the wicked prospering. Did you know, when it comes to now theology, the problem is that God will eventually punish the wicked and God will prosper the righteous. But God delays. God delays. And this is part of a complete theology. This is where what I said is, when you apply truth, apply the whole truth. Be careful what you apply. Because think of this, in Romans 2, regarding why God is not punishing the wicked right now. You ever thought about why? Why is he not doing exactly what Eliphaz says? It makes total sense. It's because he says this, oh, thinkest thou, O man, Paul says, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same. You know, we're all sinners, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering? I don't see that category in Eliphaz. A God that is longsuffering, a God that is forbearing, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Forbearance and long-suffering are not now theologies. Basically, Paul says, God's justice is coming, but not now. And quietly, we have become suckers of Eliphaz theology. Many times. Because maybe in the depression, maybe in the chronic health condition, maybe in the broken family, the financial insecurity, the pain of rejection, the loss of friends, the loneliness, and they have caused us to think that God is punishing us. Now. So when we start embracing it, and we think we've done something specific to bring this on our own heads, you see, that's now thinking. It could very well be that God has other purposes. Now theology. There's times when God chastises, yes, Hebrews 12. But we have to allow for the other categories as well. There's a massive implication to this. Suffering is not punishing. That's huge. Suffering is not punishing, at least not now. That is one side of the coin. And the other side of that same coin is this. Prosperity is not God endorsing and blessing either. Right? If one side of the coin is when God puts his children through suffering, it's not as though he doesn't commend godliness in them. And it's not as though when we see people prospering, we're saying, oh, God likes what they're doing. I mean, good night, look in the world. How many people are blessed day in and day out? They've got food, homes, air conditioning, Car full of garage, a garage full of cars. They got everything. They've got it all. But they're wicked. They don't want God. They stiff arm Him. This now theology doesn't work. We have to have the long view in suffering. That's what that means. Because now, it's all about this little world we live in today. We have to think further. Suffering now, what we go through today, what you're going through, what I'm going through, whatever we may go through, for Christians, must be seen in the light of eternity. They are God's means. For Christians, they're a means that He's weaning us from worldly love and drawing us closer to Himself. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 10, he says this powerful thing. He says, that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection. And then he says this, and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may be made conformable to His death. God is going to wean us. He weans us. The more He weans us from a love of this world, an affair with everything that stuff can get us and relationships here can get us, are to draw us to knowing Him. And then suffering is the greatest vehicle, Paul says, to be made conformable to His death. What a blessed thing that is then to see. Have you taken the long view in your struggles? Are you growing in the knowledge of God through your sufferings? Now think about another angle here. Eliphaz and his buddies, they didn't offer help. They get all these speeches. Lots of good wisdom. Job, confess. Job, you did something wrong. But you know why I don't think they actually said, and by the way, you know what you do, we'll kind of help and we'll, you know, give you a house again and stuff, buy another cow and whatever, is because his worldview offsets the need to help. You know why? Because Job kind of deserved it. And so for Eliphaz to help Job would be kind of to endorse what Job did. And he doesn't want to do that because Job did something wrong. He kind of deserves to be in jail for a while, right? So we don't take the guy out of jail. We think that's wrong. No, we let him feel it for a bit. But that comes from a now theology. That stems from the idea that you must have done something wrong. And the Bible says in 1 John 3, says, whoso in this has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwells the love of God in him? So if all you got is words, the Bible says, useless, useless. James 2, he gets even sharper. He says, if a brother or a sister be naked or destitute of daily food, right? They're sitting on the dung heap. And one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give not to them not those things which are needful to the body. What things does it profit? See that body. You have your daily needs. I don't see anywhere Eliphaz saying, oh, by the way, I brought my cow over so we can eat some. Biblical thinking involves biblical action. Do you know that? Did you know that NGOs, non-governmental organizations in Africa, accomplished very little? There was a guy, a missionary kid, who saw what NGOs do in Africa compared to Christians and missionaries. And he says, were it not for Christians and missionaries, there would be no help in Africa. It's because Christians and missionaries are driven by a right theology to action. Whereas NGOs, it's all controlled and you have all this formal stuff. It doesn't work. You need a heart first that is transformed to bring a life that transforms. It's a reality. There's one more thing I need to bring out. This is vital. And this gets to the heart of what Eliphaz is wrong on. Verse 7. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 4. He says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? It was a rhetorical question, right? Well, who's the innocent guy? You must have done something wrong. So you're not the innocent guy. Where is he, Job? Nobody innocent suffers. Let me ask you. Is he right? Do you know any innocent people that suffered? We know one totally innocent person that suffered. Eliphaz leaves no room for Jesus. He leaves you with no hope. And in your suffering, you have no future. You have no long view. Think about this. In all our suffering, we actually do deserve worse, don't we? Each one of us deserves to be in the agony of hell today. We do. In our own sinfulness, in our own lostness, in the things we did this week, the anger we had yesterday, the lashing out we did, we deserve nothing but hell in and of ourselves. And I'm so thankful that Eliphaz is totally, totally, totally wrong in verse 7 here. Totally wrong, because Christ suffered being innocent. The righteous suffered. He was cut off. And so if God places trials in your way, maybe it's the broken car you had this week was annoying, the family member that was so difficult, the impatient relative, the illness, the persecution, the things that really just came upon you, remember that this God who put you in these circumstances willingly went under the heaviest trials himself, being totally innocent. He chose the nails. He chose the cross. He chose to suffer, having done nothing, nothing wrong. And so, remember in chapter 5, verse 1, Eliphaz upped it up the ante, and he says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints will that turn? Thou turn." Remember, he said basically, hey, see if you can talk to one of the angels and see if they'll make your case before God. That's what he said there. And it was a rhetorical, like, good luck, you won't find any. But he's basically saying, is there anyone in the unseen realm that's going to help you? You see, the question is, right, actually, we do have help. He's wrong. In the unseen realm, we have a Savior. In the unseen realm, we have someone that is not just a lowly angel. He's much higher. That would be a weak plea before God in the biblical standards. We appeal to Jesus Christ. That's who we turn to. The Bible says in Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this mediator is the Son of God. He went into the highest heavens and sat down at the right hand of the throne on high." We have perfect appeal before the Father in all our struggles, in all our suffering, in all our guilt. Who are you going to turn to? Who will you turn to in your struggles? Where are you going to turn to in your sinfulness that you all have? Who gives you hope through the suffering? Who pleads our cause before the Father? It is Jesus Christ. And He may not take away the physical pain. He may choose to leave you in abject circumstances on this world, in loneliness, wherever you are. But He will do so much more. He will plead His merits before the Father for you. We have an advocate. Eliphaz went too low. He says, go to the angels. The Bible says, go to God. Turn to Him. Now, last verse to look at, verse 8. Remember, because Eliphaz was close. "I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." But you know what Eliphaz basically said there? He says, "Job, you plead your cause. You do it. You do it. You've been there? That you think your hope before God is you? How good your case is before God?" People that say, "Well, my life was this way, my good life was that way, that should be a good case. Or I went to church." Or get this one, we sang, "Not what my hands have done, not all my prayers nor sighs and tears." How much you feel it? How religious are you? How much do you feel happy today in God? How sad are you today? Is that the way we approach God? Is that how you will go before Him, pleading your cause? That's hyper-Calvinism to say, "I felt this abject sinfulness, and now I must be able to go to Christ." That's wrong. Do you think you have a chance before the thrice holy God if you plead your cause? But you know what? In suffering, it often makes us look to our feelings, to our merits, to our ups, to our downs, to our insecurities, to our accomplishments. And it's all about you do it. You do it. You make your case. Just like Eliphaz. That's wrong. That's the Eliphaz recipe. It's discouraging. It's the wisdom of the world. But when you're in Christ, when you are in Christ, when we trust all of His merits, we have a just case before the Father. We have a perfect righteousness, a perfect covering. Book of Hebrews says it this way. He says, "Christ is able to save them to the uttermost that come to Him, to God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us." And then it says this, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's the one that's going to plead our cause. That is amazing. That is love. That is what you need. You need that Savior. Helmut Thielicke was a Lutheran pastor during World War II in Stuttgart, Germany. The bombings of Allied B-52s were intense on the city. This is close to the end of the war. Suffering was everywhere in the city. And one day, walking with gloom and discouragement through the ravaged city, he found himself looking down into a concrete pit of a cellar that the night before had been shattered by a bomb, blown to pieces. More than 50 people had died in that cellar where they were seeking refuge. He writes this. He says, "A woman came up to me and asked whether I was Pastor Thielicke, since she was not sure who I was because of the clothing I wore. Then she said this, 'My husband died down there. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap.'" And then she said this, "We were there last time you preached in the cathedral church. And here, before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing me and him for eternity." You may be one sermon away from needing an ultimate plea before the Father. One sermon, one day. This may be it for some of us. Are you ready? How is your life going to end? Maybe you will go through suffering. You may go through a tremendous life of prosperity and everything is good and you die in old age. But the end will come for you, for each one of us. Are you ready? Are you in Christ? Are you prepared for eternity? If you believe in Him alone as your Savior, you are prepared. And that is what matters most. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you will bring to naught the wisdom of this world. For through the foolishness of preaching the cross of Christ, Lord, you save people. You save the lowest. You save the highest. Lord, you save anyone who despairs of themselves and flees to Christ as the only Savior. Lord, truly you are a great Savior. And we thank you that right now, you are pleading the case of everyone who loves you, everyone who trusts in you before the Father, Lord, that nothing ever will, nothing ever can separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000,000 thanks are due, dearest Jesus, and to you. Amen.